Good morning. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, but we're going to first be in Psalm 33. So turn there first, probably. That's where we'll be for our first point. And Brian has done such a good job already expositing that for us over the last month or so, I guess. So much of it should be familiar as we sort of work our way through that when we get there. But as you're turning there, imagine that we were going to do an experiment to emphasize the importance of words. And to highlight this, we decided that everyone on a given Sunday would come to church with duct tape on their mouth. And that includes everybody, just to make sure that we understand that we're not to speak. So over an entire Lord's Day, we're not going to say any words. And so as Jesse stands at the back and he greets you, he has duct tape on his mouth and he sort of grunts and nods and points you in directions as you come in the door, and you with your duct tape on your mouth sort of grunt and nod and follow his direction. You make your way over into the Sunday school room if you're an adult, or into the children's room. And you listen to, say, like Donald was teaching today, and Donald is teaching us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of that, but he has duct tape on his mouth, and so he's just, again, sort of grunting and nodding and gesturing and mumbling and trying to get his point across. You walked in late. I'm not saying that's what you did this morning by any chance. And so we're all listening to him and trying to follow along as best we can, and maybe nodding our heads to sort of encourage him as he goes. But then we come into here, and the announcement is given, like Donald did today. So we'll just pick on him all day. So he's got the duct tape on his mouth, and he's, again, mumbling and sort of grunting and nodding and directing us as best he could. Then the music guys come up here to lead the worship, and the AV guys have the songs, the words on the screen, so we can follow Lisa and grunt and nod in unison as we're going, but yet still without any real words. And then they, of course, sit down, and I get up and imagine that I'm preaching a sermon on the importance of words with duct tape on my mouth and sort of nodding and grunting and going through, and you're sitting there trying to figure out what we're doing and why we're doing everything so sillily. And then Daniel comes up, does the Lord's Supper. If Daniel, was it going to be him? I think it's Jim today, so we'll say Jim again. Leads us in the, administers the Lord's Supper for us, prays for us again with nothing. Despite feeling a little silly, I think we would all walk away understanding the importance of words and how important they are, you know, for us, especially on a day like today where we gather to worship our God. But of all the creatures that God has made, we're probably the only ones that would feel that it was sort of a silly gathering. Flowers certainly wouldn't think that we were silly, neither would fish. We wouldn't be that much different than them as they gather in their schools, as we are here, although I'm sure they communicate in some way. Or dogs in packs, or geese with their gaggles. I think it's gaggles, right? We're the only ones who would really have a sense that something was missing from what we were doing, because humans are the only ones who are created after the image of God and, like him, use words then to communicate. Certainly the heavens declare the glory of God, as does the earth, as do such things as storms, as do we with our mere existence, even if we did not have any words, as is everything else that God has created. In some sense, it points and directs our eyes to the ineffable glory of our Creator, but we also have words. And so we can sing, and we can praise, and we can declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which is the highest form or the greatest use of our words. But we can also share the gospel, and we can encourage each other with our words. We can comfort the downcast with our words. We can warn our children about unwise decisions with our words. But we can also tear people down with our words. In fact, Proverbs 18, chapter 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And we'll flesh that out a bit more later. But death and life are in the power of the tongue. I think we can feel the weight of that and probably nod our heads in acceptance and understanding what that might mean and how that might impress something upon us about the use of our words. But whether it's the written word on social media or the spoken words that we use on a regular basis to communicate with one another, we don't often think about the power of our words. We certainly don't put them into the context of death and life. And really what it boils down to is that we don't really appreciate the fact that God in his word has told us to steward our words and to be mindful of the use of our words and to limit even the use and the number of our words, to be careful about the kinds of words that we would use, and even instructs us on the tone in which we speak those words. And so that's sort of what we are going to be looking at, or what we are going to be looking at today in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So that's a pretty forceful exhortation that we have here. No corrupting words, and only words that are good for edifying and give grace to the one who hears. So just for a moment, think about how you use your own words and how often you think about the power of those words and which category most of your words, written or spoken, do they fall into? Those that are corrupting or those that are edifying of others? I think this verse is especially appropriate for today when words are thrown out and thrown around so easily. So I think today will be instructive for all of us. The way we're going to go about it, I think you probably already can tell if you have an outline, but also by the fact that we're going to Psalm 33, is that we're going to look at how God uses words first, and then in light of that, see how Paul would instruct us to use our words, and then hopefully have time to close with a few applications. But we're all doing this within the context, if you'll remember, of Christian ethics. And so Christian ethics and the power of Christian ethics is found in conversion. That's the power of the life that we live comes from our conversion, the new man that has been created and the spirit that dwells within us. And so we're not told to do anything ethically or morally in our own strength or in a mechanical way or in a rote way. Instead, when we learned Christ and heard Christ in Christ, verses 20 and 21, through the power of the Spirit, we put off the old man and then we put on then the new man. And this new man, verse 24, has been created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so that's the power from which we live out our Christian life and the Christian ethics. From there, Paul tells us what we are exactly empowered to do. And it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a big list. It's about how we are to live. We as new creatures, our creations are supposed to put off, as we said, the old ways from the old man that has been put to death and put on the new ways of the new man that follows after the image of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 25, put off lying, and so speak the truth in love. Put off unrighteous anger and put on controlled, productive, put on, be angry, but it's controlled, productive, righteous anger. Put off stealing. And then put on working hard and generosity. And then this week, put off corrupting speech and put on gracious speech or edifying speech. So we'll look at God's words, then in light of that, how our words are to follow the course of his words. And then you're going to hear some applications, as I said, if we have time. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've never truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that may be an adult, that may be a child who is here this morning. If that is you, if you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you are going to hear the most powerful word there is, and that is the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel is indeed the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has the power of life in it. And so if you're not a believer here today, that is the word that you need to hear. And as I just said, it has the power to save you. And so I pray if you are that person, I pray that you would listen closely today. You just might walk out of here with eternal life. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Psalm 33. He starts with, and Brian already tipped us off for several weeks, but with a call to worship, right? It begins with a call for us to use our words. And so verses 1 through 3, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And so there's a call here to celebrate, really. Why? Verse 4, because God has spoken. Psalmist says, shout and thank and sing and play your instruments for the word of the Lord. We celebrate with words and we celebrate with instruments because God has spoken. Think about that in contrast, or our God in contrast to those of the false gods. And so Psalm 115:5, these false carved idols, these things, or any idol that we might imagine, well, they have eyes that don't see, they have noses that don't smell, they have ears that don't hear, and they have mouths that don't speak. That God has spoken to us at all is reason for us to shout and to thank and to sing and to play our instruments, our constant refrain for in light of who God is and all that God has done should be Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that God, you are mindful of him, but God is mindful of men, and he has spoken to us. So what about God's words? Well, the first thing we read in this text is that verse 4 is that it's upright. His words are upright. His word is upright. Everything God has spoken is true. And so Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. Or as Paul explains God in Titus 1:2, he says he's a God who cannot lie. So whereas man's words are typically crooked, God's word is always straight, always upright. His word is always trustworthy. That applies certainly to our Christian ethics. Verse 25, as we said, like, why do we put off lying and put on speaking the truth in love? Because that's who God is. He speaks the truth, and we've been created after his likeness and righteousness and holiness. And so God's word is upright. But also, look at what happens when God speaks. And so continuing on with the context of God's upright word, it says, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And so by his word, here we are told that he has filled the earth with his steadfast love. The word for steadfast love here is hesed. It points us to God's covenant, enduring love. And so in light of that claim, that God has filled the earth with his steadfast love, we might wonder, how is that true? With all the nations that rage against him, Psalm 2, how is that true? But to show that we can trust the claims, even these huge ones, of God's upright word, the psalmist then, after that, verses 6 through 9, goes on to point us to something that is observable to our senses, to bolster our confidence. And so by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the waters, the sea, the earth, all the inhabitants of the world. He spoke and it came to be. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So God speaks and everything just came to be. In the next point, we're obviously going to be looking at how our words should be like God's words, but certainly we can't speak things and they just come to be. We can't speak things into existence. But God can, and God did. And so creation itself tells us that we can trust God's word. But why did God speak such things as, let there be light? Why did he say, let there be skies and sea? Why did he say, let there be land and water, or let the skies be filled with birds and the seas filled with fish and the land filled with man and beast? Why did he say all of that? Well, because God wanted a stage on which to display his glory. And so he created everything from the heights of the heavens down to the depths of the ocean and everything in between to display his glory, which in itself is a blessing to us. But read further, verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsels of the Lord stands forever, plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And so from this, we see that God's words bless. Even from the very beginning, he created and made a garden of blessing, right? And then he created Adam, put him there. And then he created Eve and put her there. And then he spoke to them immediately. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with my image bearers and take dominion. That's how God would fill the earth with his glory. That's how he'd fill it with his steadfast covenant love through people. People created after his likeness would fill the earth. And so then that's how he would display his glory. And that's how his steadfast love would fill the earth. But after that, of course, comes the fall. And so Adam breaks the covenant that God spoke to him by eating from the one tree that he has commanded to not eat from. And so sin enters the world and death follows after it. And from Adam then comes all of these dying sinners to cover the face of the earth. But God would not abandon his eternal plan for the display of his glory or to fill the earth with his image bearers. His plan to fill the earth with his covenant love would not be left to the wicked whims of raging nations. And so verse 10 is true. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. But how is that true? How does he bring the nations to nothing? Rulers and kings and prime ministers and presidents are all within his hand and do as he has decided. All of them serve his mysterious purposes and rise and fall according to his eternal decree. But ultimately and finally, they are brought to nothing through the promise of the second Adam. Immediately after the fall, God comes and says to the serpent who tempted Eve in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So God promised that a second Adam would come and then undo all that the serpent or the devil had done, and then do all that the first Adam failed to do, because God purposed to bless. So to prepare a way for this second Adam to come, God chooses a nation through whom this second Adam would come. Thousands of years later, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. What does that remind you of? That language reminds you of? It reminds us of the covenant that God spoke to Abraham, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing being promised. The nations will rage, but through this one little nation of Israel that God covenants with, he would carry forth his purposes to display his glory and to bless every family on the earth. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that all these blessings come not through Abraham, but come through Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Christ is the seed through whom all the families of the earth are blessed in Genesis 12. He's the second Adam who came to undo the serpent's work, the second Adam who would come to do what the first couldn't. And so the blessings come to God's, as verse 12 tells us, my own words, favored nation, or the song we sing, some song we sing along those lines. That second Adam, the second Adam has done all that was required. Jesus perfectly performed all that the triune God had planned in eternity past. And so verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And so again, who is the favored nation? Who is the blessed nation? We'll look down to verse 18. As it was read earlier, it's all those that God has set his eye upon. As Donald spoke this morning in Sunday school, it's the elect of God. Those who have been unconditionally elected before the foundation of the earth, and those that who in time that he would send irresistible grace as he speaks the effectual call to their hearts. And these are those who set their eyes upon him. It says, goes on further in verse 18, all those who put their hope in his covenant or enduring steadfast love. And so the church is that nation who receives all the blessings that God has spoken, and they come through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the ark that is safe for our journey to the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus Christ is the promised seed through whom all the elect are blessed. Jesus Christ is the better prophet that speaks to us God's truth. Jesus Christ is the better priest who speaks for us with his blood. And Jesus Christ is the better king who speaks good commands over us and speaks promises of safety. And so in Christ, every spoken word by God is fulfilled for the church. Blessed is the nation. We are that nation. His eye is forever upon us. And all throughout redemptive history, until Jesus returns again, we hope without wavering in his covenant love. Why? Because of who God is. We can trust his word. God's nature is to bless those that he has set his eye upon. The very creation that we live upon reminds us that our hope is not in vain, but that our hope is an assurance of those things hoped for. And so God's word is thoroughly upright. His word is powerful to create, and God's word blesses. And how does he bless us? He binds us to himself through covenant. And as we've learned in Ephesians chapter 2, he's also bound us or fitted us or joined us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's blessed us, in one sense, by binding us to himself forever, and again, blessed us in binding us one to another. So that is how God has spoken, upright, powerfully created and spoken to bless and connect us to him and to connect us to one another. So that is how God has spoken. How do we speak? That's where we come to Ephesians 4:29, almost. We're going to look at Proverbs 18:21 first. And because we should start by reminding ourselves of the power of our words. And while I say that, we should also say that our words do not have the same sort of power or kind of power that God's word does, obviously. We can't, as I said before, just speak something into existence. And so what does Proverbs 18:20 mean then? It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't think it's hard for us to understand, really. So wars, whether those wars be in our homes or on the world's stage, have often started with words, some leading to horrific consequences like holocausts. Words have ended marriages. At the very least, paved the way. Words have certainly ended relationships, and we can all speak to that. We've all experienced something like that. As we talked about last week, reputations are ruined by words, stealing the good name of a man or a woman by bearing false witness against them, saying something that isn't true. That's deathly. So yes, death is in the power of the tongue. Likewise, life is in the power of the tongue. And so Proverbs 15:4 said that a gentle tongue is a tree of life. That's a beautiful concept. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Us as fathers, especially, and as husbands. But not just us as fathers and husbands, but children, wives, and mothers as well. It's a good reminder. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Not thee, but a tree of life. Words can be used to breathe life into things. Words can make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9. We can use our words to sweeten our marriages. We can use our words to strengthen our families. We can use our words, Ephesians 4, to preserve or protect or guard the unity that Christ has given us by way of his own death. We can give hope with words, understanding, on and on it goes. And so I think the meaning of Proverbs 18:21 is not lost on us. We can't speak something into existence, but our words, very powerfully, can influence others, have an effect, a very strong effect upon others. And that's the direction that Paul is taking us. And so let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The Greek word for corrupt here is used in Matthew 7:17 to describe rotten fruit that hangs on diseased trees. Other writings outside of the Bible from around the same time, it's used a word used to describe crumbling walls, or it's used to describe flowers that are sort of bent over and the stems are brown and the leaves are just sort of falling off of it and it's lifeless. Words can corrupt is the idea, or make what is around us rotten. It's corrupting talk, not just corrupt talk, although corrupting talk, the corruption comes from corrupt talk. But Paul is going to get specifically to that in Ephesians chapter 5. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Or in Colossians 3:8, he says, put away obscene talk from your mouth. And so that kind of language, corrupt talk, that kind of language does not fit with someone who has been renewed after Christ's likeness. That kind of speech is not in line with the new man that we've been made to put on. Crudeness and filthiness should not feel at home in our mouths because of the new man that we have become. But more to the point, I think paired with Proverbs 18:21, Paul is saying, don't let words that corrupt others and cause death come from your mouth. His emphasis is upon the others outside of us. Have you ever experienced or witnessed withering criticism? I'm not speaking of criticism like constructive criticism. That's good. That can even be a gracious word. But withering criticism where a father is berating a child over and over and over loudly, calling him worthless, saying he doesn't mean anything, that he's... You can literally see the life being almost sucked out of the child, and he's just sort of crumbling down before his father. The sinning father's words don't make the child worthless. He can't speak something into existence. But his words certainly alter the child's perception of what God has made after his likeness. That child now believes a lie to be true. And so that is deathly. That's corrupting talk. So too is when we use inflammatory words. And so James very powerfully uses the image of a fire. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is that ablaze by such a small fire. That's why social media is so dangerous to those who don't know how to use their words properly. Retweets of words meant to cause harm, and then retweets again, and likes and shares, and likes and shares, and likes and shares. You can see how it just continues to build and build and build and build. Also, the words that are intended to hurt others. We often use our words that way. James 3:8 says the tongue is full of deadly poison. Proverbs 12:18 says rash words are like sword thrusts. It feels like that, doesn't it, sometimes, when words are pointed at us like that. And it feels like that when we're pointing them at somebody else, like we're thrusting something in. Add to all of that complaining that has a rottening effect upon those around us, alters their perception of what is real and what is going on around them, of how God is goodly caring for them, grumbling, lying, boasting, exaggerating. Paul says, let none of that come from your mouths. Let none of that come from your mouths. So think about your words. Written and spoken. How prone are you to corrupting speech? And we should think about it carefully. Because not only do they corrupt others and make others rotten, they reveal what's in our heart. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so an inflamed tongue produces inflammatory speech. An overly critical heart produces a critical tongue. A self-righteous heart produces a judgmental tongue. A bitter heart produces a sharp and pointed tongue. An ungrateful heart produces a grumbling tongue. That's dangerous for many reasons, but contextually, that danger is that you could make others rotten around you. So how should we speak? Well, he helps us. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So it's words that give grace first. That's where I want to start. Words that give grace. If you think about how much Paul has spoken of grace so far in Ephesians, he's speaking very highly of our words. He's speaking very highly of the motivation for how we use our words. So in Ephesians so far, God has blessed us in his Son, chapter 1, verse 6. God has, by grace, raised us up from spiritual death, chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. By grace, he has delivered us from our sins, verse 8, chapter 2. Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace, especially in that opening section, just over and over and over and over, and speaks of grace as this rich, wealthy, treasured, precious commodity, and it is. It makes sense. God's eternal purpose to glorify himself caused him to create by his word, which caused him then to bless us with his covenant. It's all grace. And so Paul says, put that in your mouth. Let grace be in your mouth. And then let your mouths give that grace to others. And so obviously first, fill your mouth with grace. You fill your mouth with grace by looking to the one who is full of grace and truth, and that is Jesus. So meditating upon him, feeding upon those scriptures, put grace in your mouth, and then let that grace be given to others, or give that grace to others, which again makes sense with the context of the book of Ephesians. Paul told us in chapter 4, verse 7, that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We said that's referring to a spiritual gift that we have, this grace that was given according to the measure of Christ's stature. We're not to take a test, though, to determine, you know, what we should be doing with our spiritual gifts. Instead, we've been given grace that we might use whatever God has given us for the glory of God and then the good of others. What better tool for disseminating good to others than our words? We speak them all the time. We understand them easily. And as we've learned, they are powerful, holding both death and life in them. So if you're a Christian truly, if you are truly a Christian, and if you have a tongue, or if you have the ability to type or to write with a pen, then you have grace to give to others. And so make that your intention. And so fill your mouths with grace. Not death from TV, not death from social media, not death from other things, but life. Fill your mouth with grace and then give it to others. Also, grace-filled words are good for building others up, is what he says. Our goal, remember, is that we are all to grow up into Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. That's one of those power of life things that we just mentioned from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. When we see someone before us, our intention should be to speak to them grace-filled words. Our intention should be, our goal together, our united goal together, is to grow up into Christ. And so if that's our goal, then say something, but say something that's filled with grace. Give them grace-filled words. Do something, say something that will cause them to turn their eyes to Jesus Christ. Give actual weight to your words. I can't imagine a context where that isn't appropriate. Whether we're speaking to our children, which is where we as parents really have to work, to speak in such a way on purpose, and we'll see a little bit more of that in a second, but speak in such a way that hopes to build them up, not just disseminate information, but to actually use our words as a tool to guide them to Christ. We're speaking with our children to parents, or husband to wife, and wife to husband. Same thing. The one standing before you, you should use words to build them up. Or coworkers that you meet with, or lunch with friends, whatever it is, sitting in a coffee shop, grocery line, give grace. But grace-filled words are also appropriate words, or as Paul says, they fit the occasion. That's what he says in verse 29, they fit the occasion. Words that are intended to be used to help others to become Christ-like, they're not always easy to say, and a lot of them aren't easy to hear. If our words are to follow the course of God's words, then in our desire to build others up, we might, grace-filled words will be rebuking words. It will be words that point them to the seriousness of their sin and to the sorrow they must feel and to the repentance they must repent. Paul certainly never hesitates to remind us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. He reminds us that we were callous and that we were alienated from God, that we are always in danger of letting the crucified flesh find its way back into our actions and our words. He also exhorts us to stand up against the devil, meaning that we are in danger of not standing up. Jesus also spoke gracious words. He was, after all, full of grace and truth, and so all his words were in some sense gracious. But sometimes he spoke to bruised reeds, and so he bared them up. And sometimes he spoke to those who needed branches pruned. There are times when he says, I will never leave you. There are other times that he says, take up your cross. So while our words are to be gracious, our words must the occasion. That was weird. Did it go off? Do your words fit the occasion? Are your words appropriate for the setting that you're in, for the person that you're standing in front of? So I'm going to close with just a few ways that God has told us to take care of our words. First, if our goal is for our words to follow God's words and influence others in a way that builds them up instead of turning them rotten, and if the goal of our words is to be like God's and that they connect others to God and others to one another, then the gospel has to lead the way. And so, do you see your normal conversations with unbelievers or suspected unbelievers as moments where you need to steward your words better? That you need to make use of them in a way that fits the occasion. So look for ways to share the gospel. They will be there if you just take a few moments. I've even said what is the most obvious thing you can say to someone in the South. Have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, of course they have. They're in the South. Probably go to church somewhere or have gone to church or grew up in a church somewhere. And so they say yes. Well, don't answer that. An appropriate word is not to say, oh, okay, well then, you know, what do you do for a living? No, share the gospel. Continue forward. Asking them what they understand about that. Share the gospel with them. Second, when speaking to other believers, think of your words not as something to be wasted or simply to exchange information, which we do a lot of time, but a time to share words that direct them to Christ. And so do they need encouraging? Well, say something appropriate. When somebody's weeping, we don't come along and rejoice with them. And when they're rejoicing, we don't come along and weep with them. You weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so if someone needs encouraging, don't just spout out your favorite promise or your favorite three verses. Know the word of God. Have a word that's able to encourage them wherever they are. And so study the scriptures. Be thoughtful. Specific words are helpful, not general ideas. That goes for when we rebuke as well. And parents, again, this is so important for you. Don't waste your words. You only have so many words. I have one more child in my house. The others come over all the time. But I have one more child in my house. You only have a limited amount of time, and I regret all the words I haven't said. And I didn't care fully about all my words. And so parents, choose your words. Don't waste your words. Also, parents, remember to bring light more than heat. That means clarification, description of what their sin is, of how they've sinned, and why that's a sin, and where then their hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be careful with your words. Third, all of that requires us to listen. James tells us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. The reason we don't always use our words to fit the occasion, and sometimes our words are not filled so much with grace, is because we haven't ever stopped to consider who the person is in front of us and what the need might be or the word they might need to hear. So listen. Unintentional words, distracted words, silly words often have no weight. So sit. Don't say them then. Listen. Fourth, which also means say less words. We're prone to saying far too many words. We're just rambling off story after story after story after story or something. We're interrupting. We're waiting patiently for someone, for an end into a conversation to say something brilliant. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Don't be a babbling fool with your words. Limit your words. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. This is somewhere where I've had to grow, is to stop and listen. I'm not as brilliant as I think I am. And so listen. And so that's the application part of it, or how we sort of can guard our words. But the most important thing from today for us as believers first is to understand that words are important, that God has used words, and that our words should follow the course of his words, and that our words should be of similar ilk as his words, with similar goals as his words. And so think about the importance of your words. Don't throw them around. Don't waste them. Spend them rightly for God's glory and the good of others. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the one word, as I mentioned earlier, that you need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to remember, you need to hear that word. He is the eternal word who explains God to us. And so Jesus, the gospel tells us, came dwelling in unapproachable light. I think someone mentioned it. Maybe that was in Donald's prayer earlier. Came, took upon flesh, lived perfectly, but died for the sins of all those that the Father had given to him. And then 3 days later was raised to life and then ascended to the throne where he rules over us now. That's the gospel message that you need to hear. Your better words, your trying harder with your words, your saying sorry for bad words you've said or ways you've hurt them, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to please God. You need one who spoke perfect words, who died in your place for your imperfect words. You need Jesus Christ. So if that's you, I would love to talk to you after the service. I say that all the time, and it sounds mechanical, but it's not. I would love nothing more than to sit and talk with you after the service about this one, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have spoken to us, revealing yourself to us, creating us, effectually speaking the gospel to us that we might be saved. Father, we pray that we would be more careful with our words, that we would think more highly of the importance of words and the power of words, that we have them as those who have been created after your likeness. Father, if there's someone here today who has never heard the gospel word or believed it, Father, we pray that you would give them the ability to understand today, that you might save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.